Romans chapter 10, where we left off last week. And that is, if you are using the Pew Bibles, on page 1760. Page 1760, and we'll pick it up at verse 8. And we're going to pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Bible, that the Bible is true, that it is completely trustworthy, and that, Lord, while it is not always easy for us to understand the Bible, yet You had it written by human beings through the superintendent of Your Holy Spirit, so that if we would but pray in humility and ask for understanding, this book has been written under the superintendence of Your Holy Spirit so that we can understand it. Lord, we pray then by Your Holy Spirit that You would illuminate, that You would shine the light of Your Spirit on the text of Scripture that we may understand it. And that, Lord, through the public reading and proclamation of Your Word, that You would grant to us that gift of faith by which we lay hold of Christ and all the promises of God. For Jesus' sake, amen. We are thinking about saving faith again tonight. And as we have in our study been guided by certain documents, including the Church of England's 39 articles, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is virtually identical to the Philadelphia Confession of Baptist Faith, we find that if we read the first paragraph of their 14th chapter, that Westminster and the Baptist Confession are virtually identical except for one thing, which I'll point out in a moment. Here is paragraph 1. From Westminster, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. Now, notice, as I read the London Baptist Confession of Faith, written in that same century, the one difference. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, so far identical, by which also, so far identical, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's the difference. Notice that the London Baptist Confession of Faith does not use the word sacraments, and that's a study for another time. I'm just wanting you to notice that the language is different at that point, and we will get to that in a few months as we get to the concept of these, what some have called sealing ordinances. What is a sealing ordinance? It's an external sign of an inward thing. What is baptism? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward thing. What's the inward thing in baptism? The inward thing in baptism is being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. If you're rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, whether you're totally dry or totally wet or partially wet, it doesn't make any difference. It's the inward thing that's the important thing. Baptism is an outward sign of that. Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and virtually all those who are non-Roman Catholic or non-Eastern Orthodox would agree with that. But Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Congregationalists use the same word that the Roman Catholic Church uses, which is the word sacrament. Let me say, though, that the use of that word does not mean that the concept is the same. And so anyhow, I'm just saying that in passing. That's a slight rabbit trail, but I just wanted you to note that difference, that instead of calling these sealing ordinances, these outward signs of inward works, baptism and the Lord's Supper sacraments, They simply mention these two sealing ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then prayer and other means appointed by God. And they mention beyond that, whereas Westminster doesn't mention beyond prayer other means appointed by God. It just says it is increased and strengthened, and so the Baptist one as well. And what we want to focus on tonight is that saving faith is ordinarily worked in the heart, and this according to both the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession, by the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word. I want us to see that both Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Congregationalists have all emphasized strongly the centrality of the preaching of the gospel as the primary mechanism that God uses to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, a little bit about church architecture. What? Well, I realize that our architecture is not exactly illustrative of what I want to say. But if you look at church architecture, sometimes you see the architecture of the church presenting what is really, really important. Now, our church does not communicate accurately what's really important. Does anyone want to venture a guess why I would say that? The podium is not high. Well, we could say that it's not central. What's the central thing in our church? Well, the cross is central architecturally, but what's the central piece of furniture here? The communion table. But what I want to say to you is that that's not biblical, but it's okay. We don't need to go moving it all around. The central thing in the church, notice that we have three elements that we have here, three pieces of furniture. We have a pulpit that symbolizes the preaching of the Word. We have the table, not the altar, the Lord's table, where we have the Lord's Supper, and we have a baptistry, where we do miracles sometimes. I remember a pastor said, "Wow, Bob, this is a church where miracles must occur every time you do a baptism. How in the world can you get somebody in that thing?" Anyhow. But we have these three pieces of pulpit furniture. And the centrality in certain churches is the table. Pulpit to the side, lectern to the side, and the baptistry sometimes at the back, symbolizing that's how you enter the church. You outwardly become a member of the church through baptism. You have to be baptized to be a member of a church. You don't have to be baptized to become a Christian, but to become part of the church, any church, you got to be baptized. So the baptistry in certain churches is at the entrance of the church. Other churches, it's behind the pulpit where people can see it. But what I want to say to you tonight is, with that little rabbit trail, in reality in the Bible, this is the central thing, though I doubt that they had pulpits in the first century church. But this is the central thing, not the communion table. Because I want to tell you that without the pulpit, this is meaningless. And without the pulpit, that's meaningless. Baptism has no power in itself. It's not a magic ritual. The Lord's Supper has no power in itself. It's not a magic thing. The power is in the Word preached. Without the Word of promise, the Lord's Supper is just crackers and grape juice or crackers and wine. That's all it is. It's the Word that's central. And the Word is central to faith in Christ. There are people that are saved by reading a gospel tract. I've known people who were converted by reading a gospel tract. And it's good to leave tracts. Where is a wonderful place to leave a gospel tract? The back seat of a toilet. No better place to leave a gospel tract. People go into public bathrooms, they're always looking for something to read. Why not leave something there that's good for them to read? They'll read it. Those are the most read pamphlets. It's good to have gospel tracts to pass out. But that's not the normal way that people come to faith in Christ. People come to faith in Christ by the work of the Gideons. There are lots of guys that have been in a motel room. They've gone into a motel room. They've gone in there to commit suicide in some cases. Before they did it, they happened to open the drawer by the bed. And then there was a Gideon Bible. And they got converted by reading the Bible. But that's not the normal way. As we look at Scripture, the normal way that people come to Christ is through preaching. And so I want us to look at that tonight. The normal way that people come to Christ is not in the Lord's Supper. The normal way that people come to Christ is not in baptism. The normal way that people come to Christ is not reading the Bible. It's not reading a gospel tract. It's sitting under the Word of God as it's proclaimed in Scripture. So I want you to examine that proposition with me for a bit this evening. Romans chapter 10, starting here at verse 8. What does it say to you? What does it say? Page 1760. The Word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. What that's saying? That's saying that every single person who's ever put his trust in Christ is going to be saved without exception. That's the disappointment in view has to do with eternal disappointment. No one in eternity is ever going to be disappointed who's ever put his trust in Christ. Why? Because God's promises are absolutely true. And if we call on the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, never be disappointed. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? What comes first? Belief? Or calling on the Lord. Calling on the Lord. You've got to call on the Lord. You've got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. You've got to say, Jesus, save me. But you can't do that till you believe. See, it's the heart and the mouth. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, Jesus, save me. How can they call on Him in whom they've not believed? Now, this morning I pointed out an inaccuracy in the NIV. I'm going to point out another one. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? The word of is not in the Bible. That's a very important thing. The word of is not in the Bible. Notice the difference in the two sentences. The first question says, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Has anybody here ever heard in person Dwight L. Moody? How many people here have heard of Dwight L. Moody? May I see your hands? There's lots of people who have heard of Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of the last century, founded Moody Bible Institute. Tremendous impact. Most of us have heard of Dwight L. Moody, but none of us have heard Dwight L. Moody actually, literally, in the flesh. However, I have heard a recording of his voice. Very difficult to hear. I heard a recording of him reading the Beatitudes. It's on the Internet. It's very different to hear about something and to hear something. What St. Paul is saying here is We can't call on the name of the Lord till we believe in Him, and we can't believe in Him till we've heard Him. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Let me read you something from a Greek grammar that's very poignant. This is Blas de Bruner Funk, a Greek grammar of the New Testament, early Christian literature from University of Chicago Press, 1960, page 95. The classical rule for the Greek word to hear, which is akouo, we get the word acoustic from that, is the person whose words are heard stands in the genitive. The thing or person about which one hears in the accusative. Now, let me translate that for you into what that means here. Paul is using a standard structure in Greek, and he's telling us that nobody can ever believe in Jesus till they hear Jesus personally talk to them. What does he mean? Do you have to have the membranes, your tympanic membranes, vibrated? Do you have to literally hear with physical ears Jesus talking to you? Do you have to have a vision? Is that what he's saying? What he's saying is that in the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus himself, through the Holy Spirit, talks. And what he says? He says, come to me. He says, come to me. No one can come to Christ till Christ himself calls that person. And Christ calls people ordinarily to come to faith in him, speaking through ordinary human beings who proclaim the gospel. That's what he's saying. So again, the word of is not there. I don't understand why people put the word of there and fail to understand this classic rule of Greek grammar. It isn't about Jesus that we hear in the gospel. When we are saved, we hear Jesus himself. Come to me, said Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So here's the order. How can somebody be saved? Men are sent out into the world to preach the gospel. As people hear the gospel preached, they hear Christ himself in that word speaking to them effectually, winsomely, effectively, come to me. That call of Christ himself through the external means of the preaching of the gospel results in a person having faith. How does faith come? Ordinarily not through reading, ordinarily through hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want that to sink into you for a moment. It's not just the message that's important in salvation. It's the method that's important in salvation. The method that God is ordinarily pleased to use to bring people to Christ isn't drama. Drama's nice. Isn't movies. Movies can be useful. I'm appreciative of Christian films that I've seen over the years. But what is it? It's the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because something happens in preaching that doesn't happen anywhere else, ordinarily. What happens in preaching, ideally, is this. God takes an ordinary, sinful, frail, weak, incompetent nitwit, like me, and in the course of that person's life, with the mortar and pestle of difficult circumstances, trials, and difficulties, grinds the Word of God into that person through prayer, through the reading and study of Scripture, till Scripture becomes a part of that man through faith. Scripture speaks about engrafting that Word into your soul. Engrafting. That Word becomes part of that person. And the Holy Spirit is present in preaching in a very special way. That's why it's so important to pray when you come to church. To pray for the presence of the Spirit of God. To pray for the anointing of the Spirit of God. Because it's that anointed Word. It's that Holy Spirit's action on the Word as it's proclaimed that produces what? Faith. How do people come to faith? People don't come to faith through reason. See, that's one of the great myths. You can never reason anybody into the kingdom of God. I majored in philosophy in college. I can't prove the existence of God. You know what? I can't prove my own existence. There was a nitwit Frenchman by the name of René Descartes who shut himself up in a room and started thinking. That's always dangerous, particularly for a Frenchman. I'm French. And he sat there after a while, and Descartes said, "You know, I'm thinking." He said to himself, "Well, how did he know he was thinking? How did he know he wasn't dreaming that he was thinking? How did he know that he wasn't a space alien, a dream in the mind of a space alien?" He didn't know. He said, "Well, common sense tells you that he was in that room and he was thinking." Well, common sense also tells you there's a God. But you can't prove it. You can't prove what people know intuitively and instinctively. Of course there's a God. See, you need to understand that faith is not a matter of reason. You don't take people through logical steps and say, "Well, you know, you've got a prime mover. You've got a first cause. You've got that." Faith has very little to do with the intellect. Faith, whether your faith is there's no God, or whether your faith is in the great God Bud, that's in the song "On the Road to Mandalay," whatever the object of your faith is, it transcends intellect. It has to do with the will. People choose to believe what they want to believe. People choose to believe what they want to believe. I choose to believe in God. I choose to believe in Christ. I choose to believe that the Bible is true. Other people choose not to believe in God, a few people, because almost everyone who says that he doesn't believe in God, you can trace it back to some hurt in that person's life. It's usually rooted in some kind of serious thing that's happened in that person's life, and they became mad at God. And like a little child holding his breath, "I'm going to hold my breath," the person says, "I don't believe in God." And then they keep saying it to themselves and they don't believe in God. It's a matter of the will. What does preaching do? Preaching, when the Holy Spirit is present in the Word as it's proclaimed, breaks through this thing. It breaks through it. Why? Because Christ Himself is present in the preaching, speaking words that transcend the intellect and go to the heart of the matter and touch the human will and say to that person, "Come to me." So St. Paul says, if we reverse Romans 10, 14 to 15, there's ascending, there's then preaching by the one that sent, there's hearing, hearing produces the faith, and the faith results in somebody calling on the Lord to save him. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Interesting thing, picking it up in verse 13, page 1772, a little rabbit trail, but a valuable rabbit trail. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one could say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I began the message tonight by pointing out church architecture, and I said, what's central? Central is the preaching of the gospel. Is baptism important? Yes. But it's nowhere nearly as important as the preaching of the gospel. You can see that right here in Paul's words. Does baptism have anything to do with salvation in terms of it being an essential requirement for salvation? Not at all. There's a good verse to remember, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Did Paul baptize folks? Yes. But he didn't see it as central. What's central for Paul? It's the preaching of the gospel. And notice, there's no connection between the preaching of the gospel and water baptism. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Then notice this, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's an important truth. I said people don't come to faith in Christ by reason, by logic. Say again, I majored in philosophy in college. I can't prove anything to anybody. I learned that in philosophy. You know what philosophy left me with? Total skepticism about everything. And not just God's existence, but human existence. The final analysis, with taking course after course after course in philosophy, I concluded that you can't prove anything at all. I'm serious. People are epistemologically naive. What is that? Epistemology is that sphere of philosophy that deals with how do I know what I know? How do I know this is true? Epistemology. How do I know what I know? And I have to say that it's a matter of your will. You choose to believe. And then you arrange the facts to fit in with your belief system. And don't say, well, boy, that's terrible that Christians do that. Everybody does it. You ever sat and talked with a Marxist? I have. One of the most interesting conversations I ever had, I shared it a couple of weeks ago, was with Gus Hall. Anybody ever heard of Gus Hall? President of the American Communist Party. Presidential candidate for the United States, the President of the United States on the Communist Party ticket. I had a long conversation with Gus. You know what? Gus chooses, or he's dead and in hell, but Gus had his basic belief system, which was rooted in his emotions and his will, and he made the facts fit his Marxist inverted Hegelianism of dialectical materialism. Just dropping names there. He had a belief system. And everything that Gus looked at, he looked at through the spectacles of dialectical materialism. He looked at it with his Marxist theory of history. It's how he understood reality. And you could reason with Gus all day long, but his spectacles never allowed him to look at reality the way that you look at reality. Do you think Dan Rather looks at reality the way you look at reality? You know, Dan Rather's a completely sincere man. That's the trouble. He just is a different set of sincerities than you have. He looks at reality and sees something different. I had this long conversation a couple of times with a fellow named Herbert Aptheker, who was a Marxist intellectual. You know, reason Herbert Aptheker into faith in Christ? St. Paul, when he goes to Athens and he encounters the Greek philosophers, does he reason them into the kingdom of God? What does he do? Look at what he says here. He says, I didn't preach the words in words of human wisdom. Reason does what? It empties the cross of Christ of its power. Verse 18. Why? For, they left the word in there this time, that's good. For the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, when unsaved people begin to understand what you're saying to them, they think you're nuts. One reason people have difficulty understanding the gospel is it's unreasonable, given their biases, given the spectacles that they wear every day. It doesn't make any sense that if there's a God, He would send His own eternal Son into the world to be spanked in your place and mine. Doesn't make sense. How do you think? Fundamentally, we think about life in selfish terms. Certainly in terms of our own family. What man would ever allow his own son to be punished when his son is innocent, and not for good people, but for reprobate wretches, rebels against God? And that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense to anybody. Why would a God who's all-powerful do anything other than just annihilate the entire human race the moment that they rebelled in the Garden of Eden? God doesn't do that. God Himself comes and takes on human nature and is punished, goes to hell on the cross in our place so that we don't have to go to hell. That's what Paul says. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness. Once again, I have to correct our translation. The foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And the foolishness of preaching is both the message and the method. Because it isn't reason that brings a person to faith in Christ. Do you know what it is? Preaching is simply asserting the truth. It's simply asserting the truth. It's not reasoning with men. It's asserting the truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Preaching is the assertion of that. It's not the proving of it to people. And it depends utterly on the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But what the Holy Spirit does is He assaults the natural reason of man with that proclamation. And He brings people, as it were, He slaps them upside the head with the truth. And suddenly they wake up as if from a dream, and it all makes sense. You see, as Augustine said, I believe that I may know. The moment that a person puts his trust in Christ, the light comes on. It all makes sense. It comes together. The world makes sense. I understand the gospel. I understand who God is. I understand who I am. It all makes sense. I look at the world differently now that I have faith. You see, faith precedes reason. That's the point that Paul is making. Reason does not precede faith. Faith precedes reason. And what is preaching again? It's an assault on the thinking of natural man. It says your questions are illegitimate. Your reasoning is foolishness. You're just a fool. And you're not just a fool. You're a damned fool. Because you're on your way to hell, condemned by the eternal God. But what preaching does is it asserts the truth of the gospel to the natural man and says, you need to repent. And the first thing you need to repent of is your rejection of the truth. And listen to what he says. For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But notice verse 23. But we what? We preach Christ, crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see what he's saying? But to those who are called. That takes us back to Romans 10:14. I said in the beginning, I said that Romans 10 says that no one can have faith in Christ till he hears Christ Himself speak to him and call him to Himself. And in the preaching of the gospel, Christ meets with us. That's the wonder of preaching. That's the amazing thing about preaching. It's the thing that always has me nervous and apprehensive before I preach. It's why I pace the floor before I preach. It's why I have a high level of anticipation coupled with a high level of anxiety. Because I realize that the eternal destiny of people depends utterly on preaching. Because in real preaching, in Bible preaching, it isn't just words coming out of the mouth of a man. It's the Holy Spirit taking the written Word, and through the Spirit and the Word, Christ Himself comes, and He speaks through an ordinary, frail, weak, incompetent human being's voice, and He says to certain people, "Come to Me." See, the key is that. Reason, never won anyone to Christ. Preaching, the proclamation, the raw truth being simply asserted, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, it produces faith. Verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Hold your hand there and turn with me back to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Page 1724. Page 1724. Acts chapter 17. Here's the conclusion of St. Paul's words on Mars Hill to the Athenians. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands. Who does this little Jew think he is? Who does this little Jew think he is? He's up against the greatest philosophers of the first century. He's up against men who have studied Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. He's up against people who would be the equivalent of the top professors in the top universities in the world, Oxford and the Sorbonne and Harvard. And this little Jew comes along. This man who has no confidence in Plato or Socrates or Aristotle, though he's probably familiar with them. This confidence is entirely in the Bible that he was raised on, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Christ who appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And he simply asserts the truth to these Athenian philosophers. This little Jew, this ignoramus, this man unlearned in the wisdom of the Greeks, has the audacity to say to the greatest minds of the ancient world, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands you people, you Epicureans, you Stoics, He does what? He commands you to repent. Verse 31, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof by raising Him from the dead. Verse 32, and here you have the universal reaction. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and they still do in the 21st century. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that moment, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. See that background? A man learned in the Scriptures, acquainted with philosophy, stands before the greatest minds of his day, and he doesn't really enter into a rational discourse. He simply asserts the truth that the God whom they do not know has sent His own Son into the world to die for sinners. And he raised him from the dead, and the resurrection is the proof to all men that there's coming a day when we will stand before God. And he's now commanded all men everywhere to turn from their sins, to turn from their pride, to turn from their vain philosophies, and to submit themselves, including their reason, to Christ. And most sneering. But some believe. Why do some believe? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some believe for this basic reason. Verse 24, page 1772. Those whom God has called, when Christ Himself speaks, as Christ Himself spoke that day on Mars Hill through the voice of Paul, He spoke to some there. Damaris, Dionysius, Greeks in that case. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. A few were. There were a few who were influential, a few who were wise by human standards, a few who were of noble birth. But notice verse 27, because it's always the divine action that's decisive. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Why are you in Christ Jesus? Why, when hundreds of philosophers that day on Mars Hill mocked and sneered, why are you in Christ Jesus? Only one reason. One reason. And there it is. He chose, verse 28, the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, notice, faith precedes reason, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I'd like to close with a hymn, and it's in the blue hymn book, and it's hymn number 271. Is there a blue hymn book around? It just, for me, that blue hymn book, 271, just says it all right here. And maybe we can, we'll try and see if we can sing this. 271, there are not a lot of them around, but the old Trinity hymn book. Let me read to you a stanza. 271. How sweet and awful. That's awesome, awesome in our language, not the language of Isaac Watts. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? See, these are the words of Damaris. These are the words of Dionysius of Areopagus. Why was I a guest? What about those hundreds of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers who mocked and sneered. Why? Why me? Why was I a guest? Verse 3, stanza 3. Why was I made to hear thy voice? Damaris and Dionysius the Areopagite heard the voice of the Good Shepherd personally calling them to come to him. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace.